The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Boy, I'll have to get Tony to travel with me. He's a good salesman. Well, good evening. It's good to be back here again. I'm going to try to get you to think tonight. I know that's big order. But I think that Christians don't think enough. I was telling them last night in Syracuse, the Lord sits me next to very interesting people. I mean, it's his appointment on airplanes. And coming into Syracuse from Chicago, is that where I came? Yeah, that's right. An agnostic lady, very bright. Well, I won't go into what she had to say. She didn't have too much good to say about these born-agains. Some of them don't live the way they should to commend the Lord. And they don't seem to be too bright, some of them. They can't really tell you why they believe what they believe, but just, you better or else. So let's try to think a little bit tonight. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge myself. I want to think with you. I guess the guys didn't ask me, but if there's a title for our talk tonight, it would be, What God Cannot Do. Woo, what heresy is this? Well, let's take a look at some scriptures. I'm going to usually just quote, but let's look at just a few to begin with. Genesis, let's start in Genesis 18. Genesis 18 and verse 14. God has told Abraham and Sarah they're going to have a son. And Sarah has laughed in her heart. And verse 13, the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. But there may be some things that he can't do, not because they're too hard, but for other reasons. I think I've got you thinking already. How about Jeremiah 32? Well, before you all get up and walk out, I'll just tell you a couple of things God can't do. He can't sin, right? And some of the things that he can't do, he can't do them, not in spite of who he is, but because of who he is. He can't fail because he's omnipotent. Okay, Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. So the Lord asked, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And Jeremiah, of course, inspired of God, says, there is nothing too hard for him. How about Matthew 19, verse 26? But Jesus beheld him and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Well, that seems to be a contradiction then. If there are some things God can't do. But when he says, with God all things are possible, you have to read it in the context. He's talking about things that are impossible with men that God can do. I go to Luke 1:37, and we get the same thought again. For with God nothing shall be impossible. But again, he's talking about whether there could be a virgin birth, whether there could be someone who is too old, seemingly, could have a child. But some of you are still thinking, well, wait a minute now, what God cannot do? You know, whenever things aren't going too well for us, we console ourselves. A lot of people do, Christians do, and say, well, God is in control. He's still on the throne. He's still running the universe. You heard that? And what does that mean? God is in control. Was God in control when Satan rebelled? Was he? Some of you are a little hesitant. He's always been in control. Wasn't God in control when Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned? But that didn't keep them from sinning, right? So when we say, well, God's in control, do we mean that everything that happens in this world is what God wants? Well, God's sovereign. What do we mean by that? I want to think about that. All rape, murder, evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, selfishness, pride. I mean, this is a horrible world we live in. Is everything according to His will? Is this the ideal world that God wanted? I don't think so. Now, an atheist or a skeptic will challenge you. Well, you claim your God is all-powerful. You claim your God is in charge of the universe. How come there's all this wickedness and suffering? If your God could stop this suffering, and He doesn't, He's a monster. If He can't stop it, He's not God. How could He be in charge? Have you heard that? You never been challenged like that? I think we have to think about it. I think we have to be ready to answer these questions. Now, some people say you shouldn't ask questions like that. Oh, we don't want to think about it. I mean, you know, there are certain things that are off limits. And let me quote Arthur W. Pink. Some of you may have read his book, Sovereignty of God. He says, God foreordains everything which comes to pass. He initiates all things. He regulates all things. Well, let's make it a little stronger. Here's a more recent writer, Edwin H. Palmer. His book, The 5 Points of Calvinism. Quote, God is in back of everything. He decides and causes all things to happen. He has foreordained everything after the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. The moving of a finger, the mistake of a typist, even sin. After all, God is in charge, isn't He? Isn't He sovereign? John Calvin taught the same, and I'm not going to get into Calvinism this evening. Maybe a little bit on the fringes. Well, in fact, the Calvinist says God could stop all evil, but it's not His will to do so. He willed evil. I mean, He told Adam and Eve, don't sin. But then He made them sin. And then He condemned them for it. Whoa. They're trying to protect God's sovereignty. Maybe they went too far. How can God be sovereign, and yet man can have the power of choice? Well, that's what we want to think of a little bit to begin with tonight. In fact, John Calvin said in this area, we don't want to think about it. He said, ignorance is wisdom. Just it's lost in the mystery of God's will, and it's something we're not supposed to try to think about. I think we're supposed to think. God said, come now and let us reason together. Now, so the question before us then is, did God cause sin, or did He allow sin? There's a difference. Now, go to Ephesians 1:11, which Edwin Palmer quoted. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Take a look there. We want to be biblical. Ephesians 1:11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, I think we have to read Scripture carefully. It doesn't say He works all things according to His will. In other words, everything that happens is the way God would will it. It says He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, it could be in the counsel of His will to allow things that are really contrary to His will as far as what He would want it to be. In other words, I don't think God wants anybody to sin. But in His counsel, maybe He gave them the ability to do that. In Luke 7:30, we won't turn to all these scriptures now, we don't have time. But it says the Pharisees and lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God. See, one of the problems people raise is, well, now, wait a minute. If God is sovereign, how can man do something that would violate God's will? You mean man can do something that God doesn't want him to do? Well, then God can't be sovereign. So then everything that happens must be according to God's will. I hope I'm not boring you with this. We're going to go somewhere. I think it's important. Well, Isaiah, you know what how God begins the book of Isaiah. He says, I have raised and I have nourished, I have raised children. What does he say? They have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner. The ass knows his master's crib. My people do not know. My people have forgotten me days without number. Away with their sacrifices. I don't want their sacrifices. And then he says, come now, let us reason together. We'll come back to that. But you would get so many places in the Bible. For example, Jesus, remember in Matthew 7, he said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. But what? He that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So apparently everybody doesn't do the will of the Father. Wouldn't you derive that from that verse? There are those who do the will, and there are those who don't do the will. So therefore, it must be possible to go against the will of God. And I don't think that you could explain sin and evil except it is against the will of God. Otherwise, God is the author of this. Well, there are many other. Let's turn to one. 1 Peter 2, but there are many others. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 through 19, you know, it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification and so forth. God tells us what His will is. Does every Christian always live a perfect sinless life? But the will of God is that we should. So apparently, well, you would have to ask yourself, why did Jesus ask us to pray, thy kingdom come? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven if it's already being done. Well, 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's what he wants. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This lady that I was referring to, she has a born-again friend at work. In fact, they're neighbors. They ride the bicycles together. She says she's really a sweet lady, but her husband, he claims to be born again too. And the mental torment he puts her through. I don't want to have anything to do with these born-again people. That's a born-again person. See, if we would live according to God's will, we would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. But we can live in a way that brings a reproach upon the Lord. I used a little illustration with this lady, one of my best friends, an NBA coach who just got fired, Paul Westphal of the Sonics. And so I said, you know, supposing that now Rick Pitino, most of you don't even care about basketball, and I don't even follow it either, but he just resigned over there in Boston, I think it was, wasn't it? And let's say that the owner over there says, Paul, I want to hire you now. I'm going to bring you back into the NBA, but here's the way it's going to work. I'm going to call the plays. I'm up in the booth there, and I'm going to run the team. Well, any coach that's worth anything, what would he say? No! I don't care how much money you give me. You're going to call the plays, and I'm going to get blamed for it. That's what we do with Jesus. We go around, I'm a Christian, I'm born again. And then we live in a way that is not in accord with his will. And we bring a reproach upon him. They don't know that we're calling the plays. They think he is, because that's what we're saying. Okay? Well, Christ prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And you know, one of the heresies in the church today, well, should I call it a heresy? I think so, is that we're in the kingdom now. You know, the kingdom dominion people, and the church is in the process of taking over. Augustine taught that. John Calvin taught that. I mean, some of them even say we're in the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, we must be in the slums. I don't know how they can be serious about that. I had a debate with one of them, Gary DeMar, and I began my debate that way. I said, isn't it great? We're in the millennium. Satan is locked up, in case you haven't noticed it. And we're even in the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't this fantastic? Well, that's what they say. I think it's a heresy. You know, Augustine wrote a book, The Kingdom of God. I'm sorry, The City of God. And that's what he believed. Now, the idea really was introduced through Constantine, the emperor, who supposedly became a Christian. He was no Christian. And I won't go into that. I mean, anybody that stood in his way, he killed them, his relatives included. Supposedly, he's a follower of Jesus Christ. He kept the sun god on his coins. He continued to preside over the pagan festivals. He prayed to the pagan gods for their blessing for the harvest. And he continued to be the head of the pagan priesthood, Pontifex Maximus. And you know who has that title today? The Pope. And they got it from Constantine. And Constantine introduced something that has plagued the church ever since, a church state. Wait a minute. The emperor was worshipped as God. The emperor was, well, we could talk more about that, but you know, Revelation 13 says they will make an image to the beast, Antichrist, and all who will not bow down and worship it will be slain. Well, that takes you back to the Roman Empire. That is what will be revived. The emperor was the head of the pagan priesthood. He was the head of the religion of the empire. So when he supposedly became a Christian, he's the de facto head of the Christian church, right? There he is. Now we got the emperor it's kind of like the Church of England. You know how that got started. Henry VIII wanted a divorce and the Pope wouldn't give it. Pope gave it to other people. It wasn't morals, it was a political thing. And so Henry VIII said, forget it. I'll be the Pope. And so ever since, the king or the queen of England is the head of the Church of England. It's that simple. And Henry VIII was a Catholic. In fact, he wrote to, I forget who it was now, brain isn't working, but he said, we're burning them every day. That is the heretics, the real Christians. So that's where it began. And the Reformation left it in England. I'm sorry, in Europe. Have you been to Europe? You got a state church in Europe. The Catholic Church was a state church. So in Luther, he started something else. Calvin, Well, I mean, the Pope has had all these princes and emperors and kings behind him. I mean, we got to get some on our side. In fact, some of them were kind of willing to throw off the yoke of the Pope because he'd been taxing them very heavily. And so now we got the Protestants, they got certain kings and so forth on their side. So if you would go to Switzerland today, for example, you have Catholic cantons, that's a state. You have Protestant cantons, that's a state. You have a state church, it's either the Lutheran church or it's the Catholic church throughout Germany and on up into Scandinavia and so forth. Well, it began with Constantine. And Augustine carried it on. And the church was the new Israel. And Israel is finished. That's a Catholic idea. It began with the Catholic church. And that's why they slaughtered Jews down through history. That's why when the Crusaders, you think the Crusaders went to the Holy Land to free it for the Jews. No, they went there to kill the Muslims and the Jews. And the first crusade under Pope Urban II, when they got to Jerusalem, they took Jerusalem, they chased all the Jews into the synagogue and set it ablaze. Pope Urban II said, take that land for us, for the church. Because we are the new Israel. So, we're the kingdom now. And Christ is reigning, in case you didn't know it. Well, he is. He reigns in our hearts. But he's not reigning yet over this world. We like to sing that hymn. He's got the whole wide world in his hand, you know. Who are you talking about when you sing that? You're talking about Satan. 1 John chapter 5. The whole world lies in the wicked one. And when Satan said to Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, you know, he showed him the kings of this world in a moment of time. And he said, all this will I give to you if you will bow down and worship. Jesus didn't say, hey, wait a minute, Satan, it's not yours. No, he is the God of this world. Okay? That's why we love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Where do you read of that first? That was Satan's temptation of Eve in the garden. The lust of the flesh, that tree is good to eat. The lust of the eye, she saw it was beautiful to behold. The pride of life, it will make me wise. I will be like God. Okay, that's all Satan has to offer, and that's what he offered Jesus in the wilderness. What was it? Lust of the flesh? If you're the Son of God, you're hungry. Command that these stones be made bread. Lust of the eye? Well, he took him on a mountain and showed him the kingdoms of this world. I'll give them all to you. The pride of life took him on the pinnacle of the temple. Jump off. Why, it says he'll give his angels charge over you. When the people down there see the angels catch you, they'll bow down and worship you. Well, we have to come back to that. Well, so the church was married to the world. That's what happened back there. Now, the Reconstructionists today, I don't know if that term is even familiar with you, and I don't want to get off the track. People like Gary North. By the way, Gary North, I think, is the one guy, repented of Y2K. He said 1.5 billion people would die in Y2K. Well, he admitted he was wrong. But I've debated Gary North. Gary North is Rush Dooney's son-in-law. We're in the kingdom, and they're taking over the world. They're bringing peace, but they can't get along with one another. Father-in-law and son-in-law can't get along with one another. But anyway, they're going to bring peace to the world. But these are Reconstructionists. They're Reformation theologians. Reformation theologians, Presbyterians and so forth. This is basically what they believe, and they take Geneva as their model, and I don't want to get into that. Geneva is where Calvin was the Protestant pope. He burned you at the stake. Floggings, imprisonment, torture, to force you back into the church. Exactly what the Catholic Church did And Augustine was his great hero. Okay? I'm just giving you a little something in a nutshell here. And that's why they didn't believe in free will. We'll make you believe. If we have to torture you, we'll make you. And everybody had to go to the Eucharist. Wait a minute. Paul said, you better examine yourself when you come to take the bread and the cup. Because whoever eats and drinks unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and judgment comes upon them. And Calvin is hustling everybody in. You got to. It's mandatory. Everybody must come. Wow, how does he know that they're all the elect? We got some real problems there, but I'm not going to get into that. But, you know, they take this scripture. Jesus said when he rose from the dead, all power, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go you, therefore, take over the media, take over the schools, take over the government, get your people voted in, and turn America into a Christian nation. Is that what Jesus said? Well, that's what they think. Jesus said, go ye, therefore, preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples. So we got a little problem. So getting back to what we're trying to talk about, things God cannot do, we have to make a vital distinction, I think. God allows man to sin, or he causes everything. Now, if he doesn't cause everything, then some people must have the power of choice, and that's where things really get bogged down. How can you have a free will? How can you have the power of choice if God is in charge of his universe? Doesn't he have to control everything? Predestination. Well, predestination must mean everything has been determined ahead of time. Then man couldn't have any choice. But if man has some choice, then God couldn't be sovereign. Well, let's discuss that a little bit. If you talk about this with some people, and they're very sincere, they'll say, but wait a minute. Man's will is in bondage. Man couldn't have a free will. And they'll challenge you. Have you read Luther's Bondage of the Will? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I bet you there wouldn't be a handful. Have you read Luther's Bondage of the Will? Well, you better read that, and you'll find out that the will is in bondage. Well, I've read Luther's Bondage of the Will, and I don't want to speak in a derogatory manner, but I could punch enough holes in that to drive a fleet of trucks through it. I'll just give you one example. We thank God for what Luther did. He challenged the Pope. He shook the world. No doubt about that. We thank God for that. His 95 theses that he nailed. Turn to Psalm 73 while I'm talking here. 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Chapel. He shook the world. And we are reaping the benefits of that today. This brought a freedom that you won't find in pagan countries. You won't find it in Muslim countries. You won't find it in Catholic countries. Freedom of conscience and of worship and so forth. But that doesn't mean that Luther was perfect. You want to read his 95 theses. His actual title of it was Disputation on the Efficacy and Power of Indulgences. It was about indulgences, and I don't want to get into that, but you read it, and he still believes in indulgences. He just doesn't like that they're selling them for money. Luther, in his Bondage of the Will, he takes Psalm 73, and he takes this verse, verse 22. We have to be Bereans. You check me out. You check Luther out. You check Calvin. Well, you don't even have time to read them, but if you do, and somebody comes to you with these ideas, check it out from the Bible. I'm just giving you one example. I said I could drive a fleet of trucks through. I'll just give you one example. Pretty big hole. Verse 22, Psalm 73, verse 22. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. And Luther says, you see, man's will is like a beast. And either Satan rides it or God rides it. And if Satan is riding his will, then he does what Satan wants. If God's riding his will, then he does what God wants. And he can't even decide which one will be the rider. They're fighting over it to see who will get it. Well, I'll let you read Psalm 73 if you're not familiar with it in your leisure. But what is it all about? Well, verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands, there are death. He goes on, they're not in trouble like other men. He says, the wicked are prospering, and here I am. I'm trying to serve the Lord, and I got all these problems. That's what he's talking about. And he says, when I began to think that way, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast. He's not saying that, he's not talking about his will. Much less is he saying that the will is something that God rides or Satan. Are you following me? He just takes a leap. He uses a verse out of context to back up his point. He's come to some conclusions, and now he's trying to find scriptures to support them. It doesn't work. Well, you say, wait a minute. What about Romans 7? Let's go take a look at Romans 7. You remember Romans 7. I'm just trying to get us to think, and I'm trying to say when we read the scriptures, we've got to do it intelligently, not our intelligence, but asking the Lord to guide us and give us understanding. Notice verse 18. I know that in me, that is in Romans 7:18, me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find that a law when I would do good. Evil is present with me, for I, and so forth. So you see, his will is in bondage. No, it's not in bondage. He's in bondage. He says, the good that I would. Oh. He's willing, he wants to do God's will. So, but it's his flesh that keeps him in bondage. And he can't do the good that he wills to do. That's his problem. The good that I would. That's what I will. That's what I want to do. But sin dwells in me. Now I've got a problem. So the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things, what does it say? That you would. So you must have a will to do what's right. The problem is in doing it, okay? So it's not that the will is in bondage. I think we have to make a distinction. Can an unsaved person will to do God's will? That's the question now. Well, I won't refer to the school, but there's a school, very fine, Christian college in Southern California, and here's how they indoctrinate you into it. Your introductory religion course, the professor says, now what do you think, class? Which comes first, faith or salvation? Oh, everybody says, faith, of course. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Isn't that what it says? Wait a minute. But you're dead. The sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. How can a dead person believe? Ooh. You see, you have to be regenerated before you can get saved. What? I thought regeneration was being saved. I thought that's what born again was, and it was by faith. Doesn't Peter say, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, and the word of God doesn't do you any good unless you believe it, right? Now, you see, we got a problem. You cannot equate physical death with spiritual death. But if you're not thinking, then, whoa, that sounds reasonable. Wait a minute. a physically dead person can't sin, right? Much less can't believe in God. Okay, you can't equate physical death with spiritual death. Okay, but I don't want to get off into that. But God says, we already referred to it in Isaiah 1:18, remember? Come now and let us reason. Don't use your reason. Yes. What does Peter say? 1 Peter 3:15? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks what? A reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Not asking you the most fantastic emotional experience you ever had with the Lord. Give me some reasons. Why do you believe what you believe? So God says, come now, let us reason together. And then what does he say next? If you be willing and obey, you will eat the good of the land. But if you disobey, you rebel, my judgment will come upon you. Now he's saying that to people who are, well, read his description of them. These are not the godly people. This is Israel that has gone astray. They're in rebellion against him, but he's saying to these rebellious people, let's reason together. And if you will be willing. So apparently, man can be willing. Now, I think, you know, one of the verses that I refer people to over and over and over is John 7:17. In John chapter 7, Jesus is preaching there at the Passover. Remember, his brothers didn't know whether he would go up. And people were wondering, will he show up? Is this guy, you know, that's doing this miracle worker, is he going to show up? The rabbis said they're going to kill him. They're going to take him. You think he dares to show his face? And Jesus says to his brothers, you go ahead. And then he does show up. And he begins to preach. And the rabbis say, hey, wait a minute. You're not a doctor of divinity. You're not a rabbi. You didn't go to our schools. You didn't get a degree. Who are you to be teaching us? How do we know that what you are saying is from God? Remember what Jesus said? Well, you opened your Bibles to it, I hope. If any man wills to do God's will, he will know. Now, that is a promise from God. Same promise you get in the Old Testament where God says, if you seek for me with all your heart, you will find me. Not if you seek for some... And I quoted that to this agnostic lady yesterday. I quoted that to her. I said, you know, God is not saying, if you seek for some magic genie, that's the God most people want. Prayer is a religious technique to get our own way. We decide on what we want. We spend the sweet hour of prayer trying to talk God into working it out for us. And the God that most people want is a God who, when they rub the bottle or the magic lamp, he comes and says, at your service, what would you like this time? Oh, you're in trouble again. Well, let me bail you out. But God says, you will seek for me and find me when you seek for me, the true God, with all your heart. Most people find the God they're looking for, and they're not looking for the true God. So Jesus says, if anyone wills to do God's will... You know, this lady was asking me, you're telling me that anybody that hasn't heard about just Jesus Christ, they're damned. Well, I said, you know, everybody has heard from the creation that God exists. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. Everybody knows. She was into nature. Come on, you can't believe it. Nature created itself? Oh, nature is so loving. Yeah, natural disasters and so forth. Anybody in any culture, any time, wherever they are, they all know God exists. Romans chapter 2, in their conscience, they know they have broken His laws. I don't care where you live, at what time, and so forth. And if that person wants to know the true God, He will reveal Himself to them. There weren't any Calvary Chapel missionaries that introduced Abraham to God. No campus crusaders of the four spiritual laws. But Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Okay, so Jesus said, you want, how do you know, why do so many people get led astray? They go off into cults, they go off into false doctrine, because they don't want to do God's will. They are looking for a guru. They're looking for some leader who will tell them what they want to hear. It's that simple. I have the authority of Jesus for that. Anyone, Lord, how do we know what you're saying is true? If you will to do God's will, you will know. Because God will reveal Himself to you. But that, I'm getting off a little bit. I'm trying to talk about the will. Does man have a will? Sounds like it. Sounds like even ungodly people. If any man wills to do God's will, he will know. Well, what about predestination then? Go to Romans chapter 8. Wow, I better get moving here as fast as I can. Well, we're in Romans 7, I think we were. So we're close. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. Have you heard people quote that? That's not what it says. We know that all things work together for good, what? To those who love God. To those who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good to them who love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. Now he says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. I don't want to get into some big discussion here. But it troubles people. Well, I wasn't predestinated. Never, and I'm not going to go through the scriptures to prove it to you, but you can search it on your own, never are you predestinated to salvation. Never are you elected to salvation. He is not talking about salvation. What does he say? Whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be saved? No, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You could be saved and not have that blessing, you understand? He could have rescued you from hell and taken you to heaven, and you wouldn't be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, go to Ephesians. Come on, I got my foot into it now. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world to be unto salvation. Is that what it says? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to Himself. If you went to 1 Peter chapter 1, you know the scripture. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and so forth. Now, furthermore, going back to Romans 8, and I lost it here, but here we go. Verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he predestined. Why does it say, and Peter says the same thing, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I don't think you can come to any other conclusion. The ones that he knew would respond, he predestined them to certain blessings. If this is an orphanage, you're all orphans, and I'm a multi-billionaire, and I just plead with you, I want to adopt all of you. And Nobody, just these five on the front row, they come with me to my mansion. And when we get there, I've got a room, a suite of rooms for each one. It's just in the colors that they like. I've got a wardrobe of clothes that just fits each one and the car they like. You know, on and on and all this materialistic stuff. But anyway, it's an illustration. And then they look around and they say, well, where are the suites of rooms and the clothes and so forth for all those other orphans? I said, I didn't prepare for them. I wanted them to come, but I knew they wouldn't. And I didn't go to the trouble of preparing for them. So whom he foreknew, he predestined. He's got some blessings marked out for those that he knew would say yes to him. Well, but wait a minute now. Now you're arguing against yourself. You're not off the hook, brother, because foreknowledge destroys free will. See, look, if God knows something's going to happen, am I getting you to think? I hope so. If God knows something's going to happen, then it has to happen the way he knows it's going to happen, right? If it doesn't happen the way God knows it's going to happen, then his foreknowledge is wrong. And he's not God, right? But now, wait a minute. If God knows everything that you will ever think or do or say, then hasn't that been predetermined by his foreknowledge? Then how can you possibly be making free choices? Are you with me? Well, foreknowledge does not cause something to happen. See, if you would say that God could not know what's going to happen unless he causes it to happen, then you are limiting God, right? Well, man couldn't have a free will. I mean, this man's going to... How does God know what he's going to do ahead of time? Because he knows what he's going to do. He knows everything. So you can't say that foreknowledge inhibits free will, or that if a man has a free choice, that then how could foreknowledge work? I suppose there's some ways to look at it. We were talking about it at lunch today, and the pastor that I was with, he came up with this idea on his own. He thought of it himself. And I think it's right. I think that time is a construct of this universe. We live in a space, matter, time, continuum. So time is part of the physical universe. God is not part of the physical universe. Time is something that belongs to this physical universe. It's something that limits us. We couldn't have motion, for example, without time. Not in this dimensional universe. But God is not part of it. Otherwise, you'd be a pantheist. God is it? No, God is separate and distinct from his universe, which he created out of nothing. Therefore, he is outside looking in, and he sees past, present, future. He sees time from without. He's not making it happen. He's not influencing it. But in his infinite knowledge, he knows everything. But you still make a choice. Now, I think you have to make a choice. So somebody gets the idea. Well, God's in control of the universe. He's still on the throne. Look, sovereignty and power are not the cure-all. Do you understand that? Sovereignty and power are not the cure-all. It takes something else, and that's where I'm trying to go. Some of the things that God can't do, I think I said it earlier, are not because he doesn't have the power. And they're not in spite of who he is, but they're because of who he is. Remember? God is perfect in holiness. Therefore, he cannot sin. God is omniscient. Therefore, he cannot be mistaken. Therefore, there can be nothing that he doesn't know. Okay? So it is even because of who he is that God can't do certain things. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. He cannot be mistaken. He cannot deny himself. He cannot go back on his word because of who he is. Okay? Well, I'll even quote. I try to play fair. And I'll give you a good quote from Augustine. He said, quote, "Wherefore, he cannot do some things for the very reason he is omnipotent." So he got that one right. Now, God cannot be... Let's turn to James 1. Because this is another one that troubles people. And that's what we're trying to deal with, some things that trouble people. And the reason for that is because people are going to throw this up at you. And you need to have an answer. You need to have an answer in your own heart. Verse 13. James 1:13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil." It's another one of those cannots. Because he is perfectly holy and pure. And he cannot be tempted with evil. Well, but wait a minute. In the Old Testament, it says that they tempted God. And he doesn't tempt anyone to evil, but it says he tempted Abraham. Ooh, well, the Bible contradicts itself, I guess. No, it does not contradict itself. Depends on what you mean by tempted. The word, and I don't know anything about Greek and Hebrew, it could just well be Chinese, but you can look it up like I do, and you can look and you will see that all through the Old Testament, consistently, the word is nasa. It doesn't mean tempting to do evil. It means testing, like assaying a metal to see whether it is pure. And when it says, God did tempt Abraham, and he said, take your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him to me. He's not tempting him to do evil. He is testing his obedience. And when he said to Adam and Eve in the garden, don't eat of this tree, he's not entrapping them. He's not trying to trick them. Got a detective sitting back there, I think. You don't do that sort of thing. He's not trying to trick them into doing evil, is he? He's testing them, their obedience. And when it says they tempted, this is very important for us. I hope you're getting something out of this talk this evening. When it says in the Old Testament, they tempted God at Massah. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right. You remember they had no water? And you remember it says they tempted him with their lusts. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? We haven't had any meat. We just had this manna. Can you give us meat? He sends in the quail. You remember? Until they're vomiting quail. Now, what does it mean? God cannot be tempted with evil. But it says they tempted the Lord. And Jesus quoted in the temptation in the wilderness, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What does that mean? Something important for a lot of us here. It says they provoked him. That's what that word means. They were putting God in a position where he either had to answer their demand or disaster would come upon him. It's like, you say, okay, God, I'm in your hands. I'm going to walk across the freeway with my eyes closed, and I'm just going to trust you. You are tempting God. You are provoking him. You are challenging him. You are better be very careful. We have a lot of people who even think that they're, we had a young man of our acquaintance, and I don't know, somehow he got the word Newfoundland. Newfoundland came into his head. He never heard of Newfoundland. But now he knows God called him to Newfoundland. Whoa. So we take off. We're going to serve the Lord. He's called us. No, he hasn't called you at all. You're tempting. Now, because now I'm going to step out, and now God's got to honor me. He's got to take care of me now. No, that's tempting. Okay, so the scripture says you are not to tempt the Lord your God, but it says he can't be tempted, right? It's talking about two different things. He cannot be tempted to sin. Remember what Jesus said? The prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me. Nothing in me. Jesus was tempted not to sin. I don't know what you think. That's heresy. No, no, no. He was tested in all points like as we are, without sin. And sin comes from the heart. There was nothing in Jesus that would be attracted to whatever Satan offered him. But James, do we have James? Yeah, we're open here to James. Go back and see what it says. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now that's a temptation to sin. The temptation to sin comes not from without. God's not tempting you, and even Satan can't do that. It's within your heart that you respond to this. So now we can learn some lessons. There are some men, you could not tempt them to be dishonest in their business for all the tea in China. But the same guy that couldn't be tempted to be dishonest in business will play games and be dishonest with his wife. Oh, they say every man has his price. It comes from the heart. Every man is tempted and led astray of his own lust and enticed. Okay? Well, that's just kind of a little bonus thrown in here on our topic. Well, let's talk about some really important things. You know, it's like the pastor, he stands up to give his sermon Sunday morning. He says, now, before I start my sermon, I want to say something important. And then when he gets partway through, he pauses and he says, I want to take a moment to quote someone who knows what he's talking about. So we want to get down to something important here. We said there are a lot of things that God cannot do, and I think you're all convinced of that now. He cannot lie, he cannot steal, he cannot sin, and so forth. Because of who he is. Now, there are some things that God cannot do because of who man is. Whoa. Not because of what man made himself, because of what God made him. Okay? And it's very important for us to understand in relation to man. Well, for example, God cannot have fellowship with man without sin being purged. Because God is holy and man is a sinner. And there is nothing this holy God can do to be reconciled to man until sin is dealt with. Is that true? Would you all agree with that? So there's something else God can't do. Now we're getting to some important things. He cannot forgive sin without the penalty being paid. You all agree with that? I hope you do. Because Jesus, that's very important. When I'm talking to someone, I explained that to this lady, this agnostic lady. I took her from total agnostic, totally against born agains, and I never told her I was born again either because I didn't want to prejudice her. But I took her all the way, and now she's listening. She was very critical to begin with. But there are things that God can't do. He cannot forgive sin unless the penalty is paid. Wait a minute. God is all powerful. It said, is there anything too hard for God? With God, all things are possible. You're saying that God can't forgive. He couldn't just make a bookkeeping entry in heaven? He couldn't just pat you on the head and say, that's okay. I'll let you off this time. No, he cannot. Because he is just. He's sovereign. But he doesn't exercise his sovereignty in isolation of his other qualities. God is love, but he can't use his love to override his justice and his holiness. You understand? So the illustration I often use, here's a judge sitting on the bench. His son is standing in front of him. He has been found guilty by the jury. They've weighed the evidence of horrible crimes, multiple murders, let's say. The judge's heart is tearing inside of him. This is his son. He loves him in spite of everything he's done. He loves him. And somebody sitting in the back of the courtroom says, that's the judge's son. He's going to let him off. He would be an unjust judge if he did. No matter how much he loves him, he must prescribe the penalty that the law demands. Right? Isn't that true? When we come to God, we're talking about salvation now. It is a matter of justice. A matter of justice. So God cannot forgive sin unless the penalty is paid. Like a judge. Some other things very important that God cannot do. He cannot force anyone to love him. Now, wait a minute. I mean, this is a sovereign God. He's in charge of his universe. He has all power. Ooh, power has nothing to do with love. Does it? You point a gun at someone and say, you will love me. Well, I love you. That is not love. Love has to come from the heart. Does it not? Human beings know that. That's why you draw a heart on Valentine's Day. When I was a boy, they carved a heart into a tree and, that's a no-no now. But today you're supposed to hug trees. But anyway, put their initials in and so forth. God cannot make anybody love him. No matter how powerful he is, because love is not a matter of force, right? Okay? It has to come from the heart. God cannot make anyone receive a gift. Can he? If he forces you to receive what you didn't want to receive, is that a gift? It's not a gift. Force has nothing to do with grace. Well, but God is so gracious. You mean to say God in his grace couldn't forgive? Not unless the penalty's paid. So, I don't know what you thought when we started, what God cannot do. But I think it's pretty important we understand what God cannot do, because a lot of people think they can bribe God with their church membership, their prayers, whatever, their penance. They think that somehow they can purchase a gift. God cannot do these things, not only because of who he is, but because of who man is. The most wonderful gift he's given us. Well, I don't know if I could say that. The most wonderful gift is the gift of salvation. But you couldn't have salvation without the power to choose. And the gift of free will, yeah, the will to say yes or no, opened the door for fellowship with God. It made it possible that we could have genuine fellowship with God, that we could receive gifts from God, that we could genuinely love God, and that we could receive his love. Now, that's not something we're imposing upon him. This is something which God, in his sovereignty, has designed. Okay? So if God, in his sovereignty, has designed us so that we have the power of choice, so that we can love him and say yes to him and so forth, then man's will could not be a threat to God's sovereignty, because God, in his sovereignty, has designed it that way. Are you with me? I hope we're understanding this. So power is irrelevant to love. Power is sovereignty. That's irrelevant to a gift. Grace and mercy. Well, you can't love someone unless you have the right to not love them. Then you would just be a puppet. So that opened the door for sin. where did sin come from? God didn't will sin. He doesn't want sin. But he gave us the power of choice. We were created in his image. And somebody says, well, that was a very risky thing for God to do. No, it wasn't risky because he knew what would happen. It's a horrible thought that there will be people in hell, in the lake of fire, for all eternity. How could that be possible for a loving God? He doesn't want them there. Oh, no, wait a minute. You are saying that Christ really died for everybody and he wants everybody in heaven, and you mean to say that man can frustrate God's will? Well, then God's not sovereign. I think we've been through that. I think we've explained that. God in his sovereignty made it this way so we could love him. And you can't. It won't work any other way. But I believe, it's a horrible thought, I believe that the people who are in the lake of fire forever will glorify God. Why do I say that? Because God is not a granddaddy, a grandma. I know what grandparents do, and parents do it themselves. We indulge our children and our grandchildren. And we give in to them. And God will be glorified in these people because he did not give in. Jesus wept in the garden, right? He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me go through with this. If there is any other way that man can be saved, don't make me do this. And he wasn't in fear of the nails being driven in his hands and feet. We've been through this before, I think. It wasn't the physical sufferings of Christ that saves us. That's what we did to him. That would only add to our condemnation. It was because as he hung upon the cross, it said it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. Thou hast put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, and I don't understand that. He had to become the very thing that he hated and that his judgment was upon. You get that in one little symbol, the only symbol we get that way, the brazen serpent, the very thing that bit them, was lifted up. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even, it's a symbol of sin, the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have the word of the Father and of Christ himself. He pleaded, if there's any other way that sin can be forgiven, don't make me go through it. No, there's no other way. So we know that on the authority of the word of God. Well then, if God let anybody into heaven on any other basis, don't you understand? Be a slap in the face to Jesus. But Father, you said there's no other way. You said I had to go through with this. And now you let somebody in some other way. Wait a minute. It won't work. It will not work. Because he's holy. And he's just. And he doesn't go back on his word. And no matter, I know he loves. I believe it. God so loved the world. But there, because he would not compromise. He would not go back on his word. It's a horrible thought. I think the people in hell, I think hell feels so bad for the same reason that heaven feels so good. Because he created us for himself and for his love. And heaven will be so wonderful because there we have the fulfillment of everything that God made us for himself, his love, his fellowship, his person, his joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what he created us for. And those in hell, separated from him forever. It's like thirst I used to, before I got my new hips, I used to do a lot of backpacking. I have hiked across the Sierra Nevada from one side to the other several times. And I can tell you, when you get up there 14,000 feet, the snow doesn't quench your thirst. And when you get to that first stream, wow. And remember the psalmist, David said, as the hart, the deer, pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And thirst, quenched, feels so good for the very reason that thirst, unquenched, feels so bad. Because we need water. And he is the water of life. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So I think we have the solution of sin. And it honors God. And it's man's fault. And we can't blame him. Anybody that is in hell can't say, I'm here because you didn't elect me. You didn't love me enough. Christ didn't die for me. No, they're there because they rejected the salvation that God offered, and God himself cannot do anything about it. It's a horrible thing to say. But Jesus pleaded, if there's any other way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's it. God doesn't lie. He doesn't go back on his word. So, what's the problem? It's the heart. He's led astray of his own lust and enticed. What did Jesus say? Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness. The heart is deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. Well, what am I going to do about it? Well, I can be like David, Psalm 139. I can say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. One of the most wonderful things that you can learn is, do you know what? God can do miracles in your life. If any man wills to do his will, say, Lord, I got this problem. I got this habit or whatever it is. God, I can't conquer it. But I'm willing for you to do it. Would you do it for me? He'll do it. If you really call upon him. If you're a Christian, that is. Because Christ has become our life. He lives his life in us. That's the secret of the Christian life. Not a do-it-yourself kit religion. Now he saved me, and now it's up to me to work as hard as I can to live up to his standards. No. As we've often said, and other people have said it too, the Christian life isn't difficult. It's impossible. Nobody ever lived it but Jesus Christ himself. And you will never live the Christian life unless it is Christ living it in you. Don't think you're going to imitate him in your flesh. You just get frustrated. But recognize, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not, look, when I accepted Christ, he took my place. He had to die. Well, then I acknowledge that that's what I deserve. Therefore, his death is my death. I accept his death as my death. I'm crucified to this world. This world is crucified to me. Can you honestly say, God, I don't want anything but your will? Well, that's hard for some people to say it. Well, why would it be hard? Well, I can give you the only rational basis for it being hard. You think you're smarter than God. Or you don't think he really loves you. Now, wait a minute. If God really loves me, and he's all wise, wouldn't his will be the best way to go? Do you really believe that? Then you can, I think I shared with them last night or somewhere, I can remember, we had our 50th anniversary last June. And I was off speaking somewhere, my wife was at home babysitting some grandchildren. because they were arriving just then. But anyway, I can remember as newlyweds on our knees saying, Lord, we just want your will, whatever you want. And then thinking in my heart, well, I don't know if I dare to say that. He's going to ship us off to Red China to be martyred by the communists. And so fearful of what God might do. Does that ring in anybody's heart? Yeah. Well, then we're dishonoring him. It's like the little boy says to his daddy, Daddy, I'll do whatever you want. I got you right where I want you now. I'm going to give you spinach three times a day. I'm going to spank you every hour in the hour. I'm going to take away all your toys. Well, some of us think that that's the way God is. And so we're afraid. I've seen people surrender to the Lord. Then they resurrender and rededicate. Say, Lord, help me to be more surrendered. You know, it's like the Americans have 5 years after the armistice there in Tokyo Bay, then we go send delegates back to Tokyo and we demand more surrender. No, you're either surrendered or you're not surrendered. You either believe that God's way is best or you don't. You either want his will or you don't. And you can will to do God's will. And when you do, you will begin to know those things that you didn't want to know, that you were prevented from understanding because it wasn't what you wanted to hear. It wasn't what you wanted to believe, and you wanted to shelter yourself from it. You will begin to know, and you will begin to experience the power and the glory of God and the life of Jesus Christ and of his Holy Spirit living within you and using you to his glory. Father, thank you for your love. Oh God, we've tried this evening to explain a little bit. Our understanding is so feeble. Thank you for your word, and its depths are beyond what we can even begin to understand. And one day, we see through a glass darkly, one day we will see face to face. And we will know as we are known. But in the meantime, Lord, we can say this one thing I know. God, in great mercy, pardon me. And Lord, we want your will with all of our heart. And Lord Jesus, we love you with our whole heart. Father God, we love you. And we want you to have your way in our lives. And we want you to take us and use us to your glory, effect through us your will, your purpose. And may we not frustrate. May we not be like the Pharisees who rejected the counsel of God. But Lord, may each of us from our hearts, in honor of you, knowing that your way is best and that you really love us, Father, may we let you have your way in everything. This is our desire. Thank you, Father, for giving us the power even to say this to you, for opening the possibility that we could have fellowship with you, that we could love you, receive your love. We love you because you first loved us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.